Well, I want to get my text this morning from an Old Testament scripture, Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63 says in verse 1, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." I want to talk about Jesus this morning, and that he's not weak to save. It doesn't say that he came and tried to save. It doesn't say that he came and almost got the job done, but couldn't quite pull it off. It says that he is mighty to save. Amen. Jesus is mighty to save. And so I want to go to Hebrews chapter 2 this morning, where we can see what was it about the life of Jesus that made him mighty to save. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." Now, in our way of thinking, it seems strange that somebody dying could actually render a great warfare accomplished, satisfaction, salvation. But that's the case. And this is based upon Leviticus chapter 16, which is that chapter in the Old Testament which describes that great day of atonement. In that 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus, we find that on that day of atonement, the priest was to take off his garments that he wore every day of the year. And in Exodus chapter 28, he describes those garments as golden garments. They were garments of glory and beauty. He wore them every day, from the glorious golden mitre on his head down to his breastplate with the ephod and all of those precious stones upon his shoulders and over his heart. He wore them every day except the Day of Atonement. Then he took off the garments of glory and beauty, and he put on the clean, white linen, which symbolized a wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. And he wore those clean linen garments into that most holy place behind the veil, as he sprinkled the blood of the Lamb 7 times before the altar and made satisfaction to Almighty God. And that's what I want you to see this morning. That the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, brought satisfaction to God's offended justice and broken laws. Who offended it? Well, I did. You did. Who broke the laws? I did. And you did. And here's a strange thing in the court of heaven that sometimes it's hard for us to wrap our mind around. But you know that God has always looked at the world through two men. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And let's just turn there and read that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. We might say it's not fair this morning that when God made Adam and put him in the garden and Adam sinned and fell, that God imputed that sin to me and to you. And we might say, well, God, I wasn't even there. How can you charge me with that? But I tell you, He's the righteous judge of all the earth, and He does no wrong. He chose to look at the human race through the first Adam and to charge us with the same sin that Adam had committed, and therefore we were guilty by imputation. And that sin was passed on to us so that David could say in Psalm 51 that, my dear brethren, we're shapen in iniquity and in sin did our mother conceive us. From the very moment of conception, we became sinners. So we're sinners by imputation. We're sinners by it passed on to us. And then as we're born and we begin to live our lives, we're sinners by our own transgressions. We're sinners. That's all you can say about it this morning. I have broken God's laws and offended His justice. And He imputed Adam's sin to me legally, righteously, and justly. But you know the second Adam? Praise God. He's looking at us this morning through the second Adam. And in this glorious 15th chapter, I want you to know that there's going to be a last trump. And when that trumpet sounds, then the last Adam is going to destroy the last enemy. And the last enemy is death. He says, my dear brethren, in verse 23, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at His coming. Now, we don't live our life so much of the time with that heavenly perspective. It's so easy to be bound down with life's troubles and problems and cares and worries and difficulties that we're just trying to get through the day. And Lord, how can I have a heavenly perspective that one day Jesus is coming? And at that coming, it's like Porky Pig said. He said, that's all, folks. That's all there is to it. It's the end. There's not going to be any more. Listen to what He says now. At His coming. I think that's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that how y'all see that? It's at His coming. He has not returned yet. We're waiting for Him to return. He's coming back. And when He comes, He says, then cometh the end. The end of what? The end of everything you know in this time world. The end of how we have lived our life. It's going to be over. It's the end. Because Jesus has come back. Then cometh the end. When He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. Do you know that Jesus Christ has all rule and all authority and all power in His hand right now? He's got it. That's what He said to the disciples in Matthew 28. All power, all authority is given unto me. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. He's reigning now. He's got all power and authority and rule now. When He comes again, that's it. We're going to be ushered into a glorious morning of an eternal day that shall never end. He's coming again, and when He comes, the end. for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. For when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him, that is God the Father. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? You know, there's a lot of strange concepts that have floated around this, and now the Mormons today baptize for the dead. But the dead under consideration is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he has not been raised to life again, what's the point of us being baptized for somebody who's still dead? But because he lives with all power and authority and rule in his hand, and he must reign until the last enemy is destroyed, then comes the end. You know, in that 28th chapter of the book of Matthew, the women came to that tomb early in the morning. And when they got there, they found the stone rolled away. And they stooped down and looked in, and they saw the angel, and he said, "He's not here. He has risen. Come, see the place that the Lord lay." And they stooped down, and they looked in that tomb. I want you by faith this morning to stoop down with me as we look inside that tomb, because we see no Jesus. They took his body off of that tree when he became my sin bearer, and every sin that I've ever committed and will commit was nailed to the tree in his body. And they took that body down and they laid it in that borrowed tomb and rolled the stone away and left. And glory be to God. On that third morning, there was no Jesus. And you can stoop down and look, my dear brethren, this morning. There was no sin. No sin. No Jesus. No sin. He carried it far away. It's no longer here. My dear brethren, when he comes again, and that's the end, and he renders up this mediatorial kingdom to God the Father, and we're ushered in to that glory day, I tell you, we'll have no sin because he bore it far away. He's not only destroyed the devil, he's destroyed sin. Isn't that wonderful? Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. And so we see, as we look around, victory after victory after victory in our Lord Jesus Christ, because he was mighty to save. Through death he conquered the devil. Through death he destroyed sin. And now I want you to see with me in Romans chapter 8 that because of the blessings that accrued to the Lord Jesus Christ. How? Why? Because of a covenant that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost entered into before the world began. That if Jesus would willingly come and suffer and die, then God would bless him to be exalted. And that's what we find in Philippians chapter 1 and verse, 2. Philippians 2 and verse 9. After describing the humiliation that Jesus went through, he says in verse 9 of Philippians 2, "Wherefore? Wherefore? Because of this. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and hath given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All that suffering and agony and death that Jesus went through, now He's exalted. And now, my dear brethren, when He comes again, it's going to be that time that every knee bows and every tongue confesses that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Acts chapter 2, we find the Apostle Peter describing in his sermon on the day of Pentecost this truth again in Acts 2 and 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. He has shed forth this. Because this is now right that belongs to Him to give out, to dispense, to pour out upon His church the blessing of the Holy Spirit, which He has gained and earned by all His life of humiliation and sacrifice and death. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning and pouring out upon His people the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And I tell you, my dear brethren, we need that. I would to God we could see another first century time when the Holy Spirit is so poured out and moving among us that men are full of the Holy Ghost and faith and wisdom, and things, my dear brethren, are being done for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, we've tasted a little bit of that today, but oh, that we might have more of it. Now that's the power in this church. And we get that power in this church when we are begging God for it. And that's why these Wednesday nights are so vitally important. My dear brethren, it's because we pray. You know, Charles Haddon Spurgeon one time was asked by a man, "Where do you get your power to preach?" And he took him downstairs and opened the door, and there were about 70 people praying. He says, "That's where I get my power." I want you to know that's where we get our power today. In the presence and the power of God through the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we beg Him for it. And so in Romans chapter 8, this is a chapter that describes blessings that have been given to our Lord Jesus Christ to dispense among His people. And He says, first of all, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, all these blessings in Romans 8 flow to those who are, in the words of this first verse, in Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are, what's the word? In Christ. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It's as we are in Christ. Well, the question naturally comes up, how do we get in Christ? And this is where we differ from so much of the world today. When you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, he tells us how we get in Christ. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Well, now let me ask you this. Were we in existence before the world began? Was anybody here in existence before the world began? None of us were. The world had not even been created. Mankind had not yet been created in this holy and hallowed time where God placed a number in Jesus Christ. Let's read it again. Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now that's Bible, that's truth. And that's where we stand this morning. We stand in Christ because God willed to put us in Christ. I didn't even have a will at that time. I didn't even have a body at that time. I only existed in the mind and purpose of God. It was God's will. If you're in Christ this morning, it's because God willed to put you in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. To me, it's all of grace. I would not be standing here today if it was not for God's sovereign grace. It's grace from the beginning, before the world began, all the way to the end. I love that old hymn by the old songwriter. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. My dear brethren, my whole life and yours, if you're saved this morning, can be laid up to the grace of a sovereign God who loved us when we were unlovable, yet He set His love upon us. Unmerited, undeserved favor of a great God from beginning to end. In Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah chapter 4 describes that end when it says in chapter 7, or verse 7 of chapter 4, "Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth a headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it." And that's going to be so. Jesus Christ is the headstone. And my dear brethren, when we sum everything up, He's going to be brought forth, and from every soul that's standing before that great white throne, there will be shoutings of grace, grace unto it. It's not of me, but it's of God this morning, and He gets all the glory and all the praise throughout all eternity because He willed to put us in Jesus Christ long before we even had an existence. Well, let's go back to Romans 8. Romans 8, he tells us in verse 28. Not only does he put us in Christ before the world began, not only does he sum up our life in grace, but he calls us in grace. Verse 28 says, "For he will," Romans 8 and 28, "and we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." I'm thankful to be able to preach a God that calls at people and they come. When He calls, they come. He never gets disconnected. He never gets in an area where there's no reception. My dear brethren, He never reaches a busy signal. When He calls, we come. How great that is, because He's a great God who calls and we respond. We call that effectual calling. Verse 29 says, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate." To a lot of people, that's an ugly word. They misunderstand it and they don't like it. But let me tell you, there's nothing bad about that word this morning. Read the rest of the verse. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Is Jesus beautiful this morning? Everything about him is glorious and beautiful and lovely and precious. And the greatest thing that we could ever be is like Jesus. What's the end of predestination? That we be like Jesus. That we be conformed to Jesus. And God is now sending us through the school of hard knocks, that we might knock off all the rough edges, and that he might conform us in this world of sorrows and sadness and difficulties, to purge out the dross and make us more like Jesus Christ, until he cleaves the skies and the end comes and we're transformed forever into the glorious image of the Son of God. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? How do we know that God is for us? Well, he gave us the best thing he had, Jesus. He gave us his Son. He gave us the greatest gift heaven knows. And if he gave us the best, my dear brethren, I want you to know that's an assurance to you that he is for you. And if he is for you, who can be against you? You know the world rages against us today. As you go to that court Thursday morning, you're going to feel like the world is against you. But I tell you this, if God be for you, who can be against you? Hallelujah. You know, you look at the life of Abraham. Abraham made a lot of mistakes. We've all made a lot of mistakes as husbands and fathers. And we get scared sometimes and we do foolish things just like Abraham did. But in the 20th chapter of the book of Genesis, I want you to know we serve a God who can change people's hearts. He can change situations. He can take a situation, my dear brethren, when it seems like all the evil of men is against us, and he can overrule it for our good. Genesis chapter 20. It says in verse 1, and Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham told Sarah his wife, she is my sister. Said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, she is my sister? And she, even she herself said, he is my brother? In the integrity of my heart and the innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. I tell you, God is watching out for his people. He's always been watching out for his people. He's always been for his people. And when he's for us, who can be against us? When you look, my dear brethren, at Joseph's life, Joseph was put in a pit by his brothers. But God changed their evil intention by giving them a little hope of gain. And so they sold him instead of slew him. And then it's just an amazing drama of how God took that lad and blessed him to find favor with Potiphar and with the jailer and eventually with Pharaoh himself, so that he was ruler over all the land under Pharaoh. God knows how to deliver his people because he is for you this morning. Who can be against you? When you look at the life, my dear brethren, of God's faithful servants through the Scriptures, you'll find in 2 Kings chapter 6 that the old king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, wanted to know, who's against me in my own camp? And they said, my lord the king, nobody's against you here. It's just that Israel has a prophet of God, Elisha. And he's the one that's telling the king where you are set up to ambush him. And so he sent and surrounded the prophet's house. And when Gehazi got up that morning and he saw they were surrounded, he came in and he said, oh, my master, how shall we do? And Elisha prayed to God that he might open the young man's eyes, and he opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw the mountain of God full of horses and chariots and angels without number. And they came down to Elisha and they said, what do you want us to do? And he said, smite them with blindness. And he smote them with blindness. And he led them into the city to the king of Israel. And there, when they finally received their eyes, they were surrounded by the king of Israel. And he finally let them go back home. God knows how to take care of his people. I tell you, when you look in that seventh chapter of the book of Kings, there was a great famine throughout the land. They haven't eaten. They're eating their children. The famine is so bad. And the prophet of God stands in the gate of Samaria and he says, tomorrow about this time shall such and such a fine flour be sold for a shekel. And four leprous men who couldn't go in the city, who lived outside, outcast, they said, well, what are we doing here? We're going to die anyway. We might as well go to the camp of the Syrians. And so they went. And guess what? All the tents were empty because God made that huge host hear the sound of a battle and a large host against them. And they fled in the night, slaying each other along the way. And God blessed them to be delivered. And these men found these tents empty and he plundered them. And the next day, that fine flour was sold for a shekel in the gate of Samaria because God blessed that whole army to hear something that didn't even exist. If he's for you, who can be against you? My dear brethren, let's look to the Lord Jesus Christ, because everything we need for this life and for eternity is found in him and his word. May the Lord bless you.